Now let us turn for our scripture reading and our text to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll read verses 49 through 53. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior in our text before us this morning uses what might be judged as very harsh language. He speaks of casting fire to earth and coming for division. Those are strong words. Those are words that may give offense to those who read them. I almost put as a title for a sermon this morning that Christ came to burn and divide. And that would not be inaccurate in terms of what our text teaches, but I realize that that language is such that it might be such a turn off to people that they wouldn't even pay attention to what Jesus is actually teaching here. In fact, that often happens. People are quick to take offense. If you talk to unbelievers who have some knowledge of the Bible, one of the first things they'll bring up are the things that they find so offensive in the Bible. Instances of genocide and bloodshed. And they want to give a caricature of God as some bloodthirsty ogre in the heaven who is pro-violence and you name it. And they're not really interested in understanding those passages because they're rather ready to find excuses for rejecting the revelation of Scripture and its teaching of salvation. People tend to gravitate towards quickly taking offense at the Word of God. And it almost seems as if the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't really all that concerned about that possibility. I think it can be helpful sometime to think that while Jesus preached to multitudes, they weren't the same multitudes that heard him every time. And no doubt there were those who only heard Jesus speak some of his harsher statements and took offense at him and didn't stick around to hear more and lacked the humility of heart to inquire about the meaning of our Savior's words, because that's the way it is with human depravity. But there's no doubt the fact that Jesus uses very strong words here. But there's also no doubt that these words do not contradict nor do they compromise the reality of his meekness and his gentleness, his graciousness. Such words constantly also poured from his lips. We must not tone down these words before us, but we must seek to understand them. David Brown said that servants of Christ who soften down such language to avoid offense have little of their master's spirit. And at the heart of our Lord Jesus' spirit was a zeal for God, a passion for God's honor. And that ought to characterize God's servants and God's people as well. And Jesus here shows that passion. He shows great zeal. Zeal for the consecrating effect of his work. Zeal for his achievement of that effect through his suffering. And zeal even for the disruption that he would bring to a world at peace with sin, a world at peace with evil. And Jesus came to indeed disturb that peace. Christ brings radical and disruptive consecration to earth. And hopefully we'll see what is meant by this theme and the significance of consecration to our theme, as these three points before us seek to explain that from this passage before us, beginning with the fact that Jesus speaks of casting fire on the earth. In verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And we begin by looking at the fire of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus does not speak directly of the cross. He doesn't mention crucifixion explicitly here in this verse. And so you might ask, well, how do we connect the cross with the fire of which Jesus speaks? Well, for one thing, it's important to appreciate the fact that besides the literal meaning of fire, fire in the Bible has many figurative references. Fire is often associated with judgment or with trial, with purification. It's associated at times with the Word of God. Is not my Word like fire, the Lord says in Jeremiah. Fire is associated with holiness, with the Holy Spirit Himself and His work. John the Baptist spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, if you read commentaries on this passage, you'll find that almost invariably they pick one or more of those different figurative meanings of fire here, and they explain Jesus' words in view of judgment, in view of purification, in view of the Word of God, perhaps. Well, how can we really tell specifically what Jesus meant in verse 49 when he says, I came to send fire on the earth? Well, it is helpful to see the connection between verse 49 and verse 50. Actually, there is a very similar structure to these verses. There's a very similar word order. It's not communicated in our translation, but it's clear in the original language that there's a kind of parallelism between verse 49 and verse 50. Literally, we might translate verse 49 in the first part, fire I came to cast on the earth. The word cast is better here than send, and it's significant that the word fire is placed first, and then it's followed by an exclamation, how I wish it were already kindled. And then when we come to verse 50, it could literally be rendered, baptism I have to be baptized with. Because in the original, the word baptism is placed first. And it's not really a contrast that is set forth here as suggested by the word but rather an additional statement that correlates to verse 49. In both instances, we have the words that are most telling and significant placed first in the order of the sentence. Fire, baptism, and then they're placed in a parallel relationship. The statement of fire, then the statement of baptism, each followed with an exclamation, as in verse 50 as well. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And each of these things refer to what is yet to take place. The fire has not yet been kindled. The baptism has not yet occurred. Now, the baptism that Jesus refers to, and this is almost invariably recognized, it's a reference to the climax of Christ's suffering. In Mark chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, in response to his disciples, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? There, the cup that he is going to drink, and we know what that cup refers to. It refers to Christ suffering the judgment of God that he began to taste in Gethsemane in such a critical way. And it's placed in connection with the baptism that he is to be baptized with. And again, that relationship leads us to see them, these words to refer to one and the same thing. And given the parallel relationship between baptism and fire, in our text, we can see that verse 49 points to the same event. The suffering, the death, the cross of Christ is the fire that he will cast on the earth. You see, like water, think of baptism, fire is an elemental power. And yes, like water, it is associated with purification. It's associated with renewal. It's associated with judgment. It's associated with crisis. As water sweeps away and cleanses, think of the flood. So fire burns away and purifies, as in the final judgment. See it this way, brothers and sisters. The death of Christ will start a conflagration. The death of Christ will kindle a fire. It was a kind of judgment of the world. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This judgment of the world and the lifting up of Christ refer to the same event. It spells the condemnation of those who would ultimately oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. It spells the doom of the devil. And at the same time, it is that powerful work of God in Christ by which sinners are drawn to him. Its proclamation will spread like an unstoppable force. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It will purify men's hearts by faith. It will set men's hearts on fire, kindling a flame of sacred love. One holy passion filling all our frame. That's what we pray for. We recognize that that is the result. That ought to be the result of Christ's saving love for us, revealed in his cross. And so the Word of God, judgment, the Holy Spirit, we don't really have to pick one of these or more of these, because we see them all in relation to the fire that was kindled at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great work of our Redeemer. That cross of Christ towering over the wrecks of time that changes everything. There is the fire cast on the earth by the cross of Jesus Christ. And in connection with that, we look secondly at the baptism of suffering that Christ accomplished in verse 50. Baptism I have to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. You know that the death of Christ is called circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, where we read in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised," and this is a reference to Gentile believers who were not literally circumcised, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Christ was literally physically circumcised, but his own circumcision in the flesh pointed to his fulfillment of circumcision by his own death, by which he was cut off, by which he himself suffered the consequences of sin. But here the death of Christ is referred to under the figure of baptism. Baptism is also likened to judgment, to crisis in Scripture, like Noah at the flood and Israel at the Red Sea. It signifies salvation through water, salvation through an ordeal of water. And for Christ, his baptism meant being overwhelmed by the waves and billows of God's wrath sweeping over him. Jesus lived his whole life under the looming shadow of that baptism that awaited him, that baptism of suffering, that looming shadow of the climax of his work. And for this purpose, he came. He came to die as the sin bearer. And Jesus here, on one of those few rare occasions, expresses his heart and he speaks of his anguish and says, how I am distressed, how I am pressed till it is accomplished. He was distressed in spirit over what awaited him. On another occasion, when he faced the reality of his looming death, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. As he faced the distress of his soul, he acknowledges it. Jesus knew the details of the suffering that awaited him, that he must endure. Earlier on in Luke's account, we read, the Son of Man in chapter 9 must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He spoke of it. And the closer it came, the more he spoke of it. And the more he spoke of it in detail. He spoke of the betrayal. He spoke of the scourging. He spoke of the manner of his death by crucifixion. And he longed for it to be over. How I am distressed till it is accomplished. Think of that word that Jesus spoke from the cross. It is finished. Same word that we have in our text. But here Jesus is longing for the completion, the accomplishment of this work that he yet had to do. And indeed, we may say that he longed for it to be over. But he never turned aside from the path that he was on. Again, in chapter 9, it says in verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face as a flint, as the older rendering, a determination. He would not be deterred. He wouldn't be distracted. He wouldn't be distracted by the Samaritans, and they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He was on his way, and nothing would stop him. He longed for it to be over, but he longed also for the accomplishment of that work in terms of its goal. That's what we hear in verse 49, where he says, how I wish it were already kindled. There it's not simply the event that he longs to complete, but it's the result of it that he looks forward to. The kindling of this fire, the consequences of his death. That death that will draw all men to himself. That death, the news of which will spread like wildfire, that will be proclaimed throughout the world. That death that will bring a crisis of judgment and division. But it's a death that will fill men's hearts with a flame of faith and love by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus looked with longing for the kindling of that fire. Yes, we're given insight into the zeal of our Savior. We're given insight into his love. Jesus was totally consecrated to his saving mission. And the fire of zeal was always at work in him. Love for his Father burned within him. Love for sinners he came to save burned within him. Zeal, love for the glory of God burned within him. And his loving and dying consecration is what? And it's the only thing that brings any true consecration to this earth. Brothers and sisters, in considering the consecration of our Lord Jesus Christ to our salvation, how that ought to move us with a desire to be consecrated to Him in love for His saving grace to us. And that leads us to consider, thirdly, the consequence of conversion. We're still considering consecration here as the consequence of conversion. And that's what we ought to hear in verses 51 and following. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in 1 house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus actually uses a lot of words and he describes these different relationships here in a way that we might think, well, is that actually necessary? Or does that determine the limits of this kind of a division? It happens when there's a household of 5 that is made up in this way and the division is 3 to 2 and 2 to 3. No, that would be beside the point. That division takes many different forms. But Jesus spells it out so that those who find themselves in this situation might say, yes, yes, that's what I experience. That's what I find in my own household, in my own relationships. Those nearest and what should be those dearest relationships are characterized by a spiritual divide that seems impassable. But even by those details, Jesus leads us to see that whatever our circumstances, however that division appears in our own lives, we need to recognize the source of it. And recognize that it's the result of Jesus' saving work. Now, you know the wonderful announcement of the angels when Jesus was born of peace on earth. And again, here, you know, critics might say, wow, see, the Bible's full of contradictions. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he comes to bring division. That doesn't make sense. Close the book. Yes, Jesus brings peace. Peace with God. And he brings reconciliation also among people. But the division is the sure result of his saving, peacemaking purpose. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was first announced in Scripture? Do you remember the terms in which the gospel is first preached? It's the announcement of what? Peace? It's the announcement of enmity. In a way, man had made peace with the devil. In rebelling against God, he had allied himself with the lie. And were it not for the saving grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, the whole world would be at peace in its common revolt and rebellion against God and its alliance with the prince of the power of the air. God in grace announces enmity. He's going to divide. He's going to break up that alliance between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's not the fault of the gospel of peace, but it's the fault of man's corrupt heart that that gospel brings division. The fire of the cross burns. It stirs up the coals of our natural enmity against God. It exposes our inability to save ourselves. It gives testimony to the reality of the depths of sin that require such judgment, such a payment to be made. It humbles us by demanding a simple faith in someone else to save us. And when that message gets through, and it doesn't reach a heart that's being humbled by the Holy Spirit, it meets with resistance, contempt, dislike, rejection. The cross of Christ provokes a reaction. Read the book of Acts. Isn't that what you find almost in every instance in which we have accounts of the gospel being proclaimed? Doesn't always happen right away. I just read this morning from the 18th chapter, which describes Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And for 3 months, daily, he preached in the synagogues. And then it says, when some were hardened, suggesting that after this period of time, the more they learned, they were not gravitating towards the truth. They weren't moving towards it, but they were being hardened to it. They were becoming resistant to it. That's inevitably the result when the message really gets through. And, you know, in that sense, you might say that a polite indifference to the message of the cross is worse than open opposition. Sometimes you find that. Oh, I feel good for you. I'm glad you find comfort and peace in that Christian message that you follow. Now, that's an expression of a kind of cover for an inner hostility that's just not being shown, or it's evidence that they just really do not get it at all. They're somehow able to dismiss it with their relativistic philosophy that says, well, what's true for you, it's not true for me. There's no such thing as truth. There are certain philosophies and religions that people find helpful, and I'm glad if you find this helpful, but they haven't really come to grips with the fact that no. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is the only Savior. And His death is the only means whereby you may escape judgment and hell. And God's word to you is that you must repent and believe the gospel. You must trust in this Savior for your salvation or be forever lost. And if that message really gets through, but it doesn't reach a heart that is being humbled or being taught by God, well, the result is resistance. That's par for the course, you might say. And we ought not to be dismayed by it. In a sense, we ought to be dismayed if it never happens. It should lead us to wonder if we're being faithful to the message. It should lead us to wonder if we're just being nice Christians and presenting our views, and hopefully they'll find it attractive someday. But we're never getting pointed. We're never seeking to speak the truth with a recognition that God uses the hard truths of His Word in order to humble people and bring repentance, or to provoke a kind of opposition and rejection. The gospel produces those kinds of results almost invariably, certainly in time. And so don't be dismayed. Don't be dismayed at that. Don't blame yourself and conclude that, well, somehow you must have failed to be as winsome as you should be. No, it's the message. No, they might blame you. That's quite typical, actually. But it's the message of the cross that provokes offense and opposition. This is the explanation for the conflict between the church and the world, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's also an explanation, isn't it, for the conflict that exists between Christians and nominal religious types who may claim to be Christian, may even claim to attend what some might call Christian churches, or even true Christian churches, and yet carry with them hearts of hostility to the gospel in terms of its actual claim upon their hearts and lives. Houses of the baptized may be divided. That's the way it was from the beginning, isn't it? There was a Cain in Adam's family. There was an Ishmael in Abraham's family who persecuted Isaac. There was an Esau in Isaac's family. There was a Peninnah who tormented Hannah. And that's the way it's been. Yes, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it produces consecration to Him and to His Word, it brings about division. And sometimes that division can even characterize and enter relationships between Christians perhaps who are lukewarm and take offense at the zeal and the enthusiasm of others, Christians who are backslidden, because the reality of this division yet remains somewhat in our own hearts, doesn't it? In our own lack of consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word can sometimes be a source of that division, even among brothers and sisters. Isn't that a call to self-examination? Isn't it reason for us to ask ourselves, what are my motivations in these differences and disputes or divisions? Do I have sins that I need to repent of? Do I truly want to be humbled before God? Do I want to be corrected and taught? Am I praying for that? Am I asking God to search me? Am I asking also for the fire of that purifying work of the Holy Spirit, even if it comes by way of trials, to sanctify me? Seek the consecration that Jesus gives. Pray and sing, Spirit of God, dwell thou within my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. Teach me to love thee as I ought to love. Amen.